do I mean by holistic hermeneutics? Well, as you'll see, I could have given that a lot simpler, more readily recognizable title. But I just like the fact that, well, for one thing, well, I shouldn't say I just like the fact, but for one thing, yeah, both words start with an H, and I really like alliteration. So, but also the word holistic, as we'll see, certainly does represent the basic concept that I'm trying to set forth. But it's really not much new to it. What I'm about to say is something that if you've been in the Lord's Church for a while, you've probably heard, and I hope you've heard, quite a few times. Maybe I will give a little bit different twist to it or bring some other scriptures to it. But I think it's something that you might have heard before. Hermeneutics, of course, is, as we start off with a couple of definitions, is the science and methodology of interpretation, especially of scriptural text. Now, that's from the dictionary. And also from the same dictionary, holistic. Now, that's the word that you might not have been so familiar with. You've probably heard of hermeneutics before, the science or study of principles of biblical interpretation. But holistic, it's really pretty simple, too. I had Jerry check this out for me because I thought I'd heard it or seen it before. But this is going to sound pretty simple. But word holistic, this is an easy way to remember it. The word holistic comes from the word, apparently from the same word as whole. So all you've got to do is drop the two silent letters here, the W and the E. You've got the basic idea. Holistic means looking at something as a whole rather than the parts. And as a matter of fact, the dictionary definition is emphasizing the importance of the whole and the interdependence of its parts. So, holistic hermeneutics, then, is an approach which contemplates the Bible, looks at the Bible as a whole, so as to integrate and harmonize all relevant text and determine what the Bible teaches. You might think of the Bible in this respect, if I may use this illustration, as a crossword puzzle. You just can't force the parts together in any way. It can't be, oh, this almost works. It's got to be, this exactly works. And it's not until you do that and put all the pieces together and integrate those pieces that you really get a recognizable picture, right? So that's basically what we mean by holistic hermeneutics. Looking at the Bible as a whole, recognizing that the understanding of what each part means depends upon understanding what the other parts of it mean. And you've got to integrate those parts and bring them together in unity as a whole in your interpretation of the Bible. So this involves just two basic steps. When I say just two steps, it can be in some cases very easy. In other cases, it can be an arduous task. But it involves collating all the relevant text. Okay, you've got a question on a certain subject. You got to find all the texts that are relevant to or have something to say, have some bearing on that subject. Bring them together. Sometimes that can be done pretty quickly. Sometimes it can be more of a job to do that. The second step is to integrate them. That is, when I say integrate, fit them together in such a way, don't just throw them together, but fit them together in such a way that they harmonize with one another, that is, teach the same thing, agree with one another. Now, remember I said just a moment ago, this is not something new. In fact, it's something very old. So old it goes all the way, as we'll see shortly, to the New Testament. This is not a rule, an idea that people have just come up with. It's sometimes more commonly called the rule of harmony. And this rule says that everything in the Bible must be interpreted so that it agrees with everything else in the Bible. Now, sometimes we do this, we recognize this, and we do this so casually, so automatically, so reflexively, that we don't consciously realize that that's what we're doing. In Bible classes, for instance, a question will be raised. Somebody said, well, this scripture says this. And somebody will say, well, I've got this other scripture that says this. We don't think, oh, we're using the rule of harmony, and we're working through these passages, and we're integrating them, and coming up with harmony. We're reconciling these passages to understand what the teaching of the Bible is. We do this so often, so easily, that is, those of us who are Christians and who believe in the Bible as the Word of God, that we're not even consciously aware that we're doing it. It's been said that the Bible can be used to prove anything, but that's only true if you're allowed to isolate particular Bible texts from one another. It has been said that the Bible is the best commentary on itself, or the best interpreter of itself. And that's really just another way of stating this rule of harmony. Hence, what the Bible teaches is not typically what one text says. I would imagine that rarely, and I'm speaking from my experience, rarely do you find what the Bible teaches in just one verse or one text. It's usually spread out over a number of texts, in some cases many texts. So here's the point. And again, I think everybody, that is, who is a Bible believer or a Christian, a child of God, recognizes this. But the point that I want to especially emphasize about it today is that sometimes it needs to be done, for lack of a better word, radically. And some people may not appreciate how radically it sometimes needs to be done. But the truth on any Bible subject lies not in just one verse or a few verses, but in the totality of all the relevant verses on a subject. So, a person is not competent to say what the Scriptures teach on any subject until he has made a reasonable effort to collate all the relevant texts and integrate them into a harmonious whole. So you can't just open up the Bible and say, oh, it says that here in this verse. That's what the Bible teaches. No, the Bible might say something else in that subject that will give a different interpretation or slant, if you will, to that particular verse. So, and a moment ago I said, you know, we recognize this principle, but sometimes we may not recognize how radically it applies to Bible interpretation, because sometimes this law or rule or principle of harmony means that text might be given interpretations which we would not ordinarily give to them. In other words, if we just isolated Scripture, oh, this is what it says, looks plain to me, that's what the Bible teaches then. No, by the time we're through looking at other verses, we say, oh, I misunderstood what that seems to say. It might even yield interpretations which are odd. Odd in the sense that that doesn't seem to be what the text says. But obviously it is, because these other passages say this. And, of course, this is more or less saying the same thing in different words. It's not the interpretation that we would have given to this Scripture if we looked at it in isolation from all other Scriptures. So, the application of this law means that the correct interpretation is the best overall interpretation. Not just what this one verse, or one even what this one set of verses says, but what is the best overarching interpretation that embraces, encompasses all of these texts into a harmonious whole. Hence, holistic hermeneutics. I've got a book among the books in my library that is entitled something like The 5 Points of Calvinism, Stated and Explained and Defended, and I probably didn't get that title exactly right, but Calvinism is a system of false teaching started by, or at least popularized by, John Calvin in the 1500s. And what these people will do, and in their creed books they will do the same thing, they will make a statement, you know, and then they will list all the Scriptures that seem to teach this particular doctrine. Now, make sure you understand this. Make sure you understand this. When you're dealing with false teachers, among those who particularly call themselves Christians, don't think that they don't have any scriptures that seem to teach what they teach, support what they teach. I don't know that I've ever met a false teacher who claimed to be a Christian who couldn't bring up some passages that seem to say what he said the Bible teaches. The problem is they will isolate one scripture or one set of scriptures from everything else the Bible says. And you just can't do that. You can't do that. We need to appreciate that. Let me try to use a couple of illustrations here. The Rubik's Cube, everybody's familiar with that. You know, those things can be frustrating. That's why I've done so little with the Rubik's Cube. I don't even, I'm so intimidated by the Rubik's Cube, I don't even bother with it typically. But what if you've got all one side, the same, all those squares the same color on one side? You got it, right? No, you flip that cube over. Oh, this side not working. It has all these different colors on this side. So you keep working with the thing. You've got to get it in everything in the right position so that you have all the same colors on each side. Another example is that I've thought about is, well, packaging apples. Okay. Suppose that your job is to pack apples in bags to be sent to grocers. And in this apple packaging plant, you've got a big bin of apples. Now, apples don't all come in the same sizes and weights, do they? And your job, your boss tells you, okay, I want 5 pounds of apples in this bag. Now, you're not going to get precisely 5 pounds in a bag. But your boss tells you, now, what you've got to do, just make sure you don't go under 5 pounds. You're going to go over a little bit, but don't go over any more than you have to because we don't want to be giving people free apples, do we? So you don't ever want to go over 5 pounds, under 5 pounds in the bag, but don't go over more than you have to. Absolutely have to. So what are you doing? What are you doing? Your job, you're taking all these apples, you put them in scales. Okay. That one's 5.1 pounds. Okay. Maybe I can get it, or maybe I ought to get it close to 5 pounds. You know, maybe it ought to be 5.05 pounds or something like that. So what do? You keep switching out the apples. I'm going to take this apple. Looks kind of big. I'm take this one out and put this one in. That will get me closer to 5 pounds. That's the process that you have to do. You have to keep replacing the apples until you get something as reasonably close to 5 pounds as you can, at least close enough to satisfy your boss. Okay. That's kind of what we have to do in the process of Bible interpretation. We bring together all these text, all the relevant text, and we keep adjusting our interpretations of any one text until we find one that is the best overall interpretation that we can come up with. And that's what we call basically Bible study. That's what Bible study consists of. It's not enough just to go to one text or one set of text and say, oh, that's it. That's what the Bible teaches. No, make sure that you bring in every consideration, every principle, every text that might have a bearing on the interpretation of this one text. Okay. Now, this principle is evident from two things. First of all, from reason. Of course, you could even say that these points are supported in the Bible, but truth cannot contradict itself, does it? That doesn't make sense. I mean, if you find two propositions that conflict with one another, at least one of them has to be false. And by the way, this is a principle that we have to bring to Bible study, not only to Bible study, but to a lot of things in life. We have to consider all the relevant facts in reaching decisions in the whole realm of life. Some people may think, listen, if you have to do that with the Bible, that just shows the Bible is not the Word of God. No, this is what we do in life, folks. We weigh pros and cons. If you're going to vote for a certain political candidate, these are the good things about him, these are the bad things about him, and then you go to another candidate, good, bad. So you weigh things in life, don't you? In criminal investigations, they might have contradictory evidence. Okay, this guy looks like he had a motive. He's got to be the one. No, then you find out he's got an ironclad alibi. So what do? You weigh all of the data, all of the information that you got. Well, so we're taking really something that we do in life, and we're bringing that process to Bible study to determine what the Scriptures teach. But also, this principle is evident from the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures say all God's Word is truth. Not some. And that means, practically speaking, you can't settle on just part of it as though you've got the whole or what the Bible really teaches. In Psalm 119, verse 151, it says, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth." All God's commandments constitute truth. Not just part of them, not just some of them. So, a person cannot afford to ignore any part of God's Word in his search for truth. Also, in this same psalm, verse 160, it says, "The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting." So it is the sum, the totality of what God's Word says, that constitutes its teaching. Jesus said, or actually it's a parenthetical statement, either Jesus or John said, in John 10, verse 35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." That means it cannot be found to be false. You know what? Either, publishers tend to put that statement, "The Scripture cannot be broken," in parentheses. Of course, parentheses are punctuation that was not there originally. Either Jesus or John said this, but in saying that, Jesus or John recognized what we call the principle of harmony. You've got to reconcile the Scriptures. You cannot allow one Scripture to be seen as false or contradicting the other. Now, Ezekiel read from Matthew, the 4th chapter, just a while ago. And that's the story of three of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. And those three temptations teach these principles. Let's go there. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because I have dealt with this passage in this connection previously. But notice, first of all, in his response to the first temptation, "Turn stones into bread." He says in verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We live not just on this text or that word isolated from one, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Jesus is emphasizing again that it's the totality of what the Scriptures say that constitute his teaching. And then, Satan brings up this text from Psalm 91. "He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus responds with another scripture in verse 7. "On the other hand," and notice he says there, "on the other hand," he's basically saying, but you've got to consider this scripture too. You see, you quoted this, Psalm 91, Satan, but you've got to interpret Psalm 91, what it means, in the light of what this passage over here in Deuteronomy says. So he introduces his comments, in which he juxtaposes one scripture with another, not opposes, but juxtaposes one scripture with another, with the expression, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So, in essence then, what Jesus was saying is, listen, you can't interpret this passage in which God promises to protect his son, You cannot interpret that to include self-inflicted injury. Because if you inflicted injury intentionally upon yourself, then you're putting God to the test. And you can't do that because this scripture here in Deuteronomy says you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So guess what? Guess what? Jesus is saying, when you interpret the promise of God's protection in Psalm 91, you've got to interpret it in the light of Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Rule of harmony here. Jesus is applying it. So, I'm sorry, I've not been keeping up by transitioning my frames here. But we come to the point then that we recognize that no part of the Bible can be interpreted in such a way as to put it in conflict with any other part. So Jesus says, got to interpret Psalm 91 in the light of Deuteronomy 6. Bring them together. Harmonize them. Some people say, well, what about the context? The context. The context is very important. Context is very important. But let's remember that the most important context is the context of the whole Bible. When you say the context, that might suggest that there's just one context, the context that you need to be concerned with. Usually when people talk about the context, they might mean the immediately preceding verses or succeeding verses. But you've also got to be concerned with the context of the whole Bible. That's the most important context. Now, you might say all contexts are important, but the most important one is the whole Bible. Think of context as like ripples radiating out from the center of an impact. So you take a pebble and you throw it into an otherwise still body of water, lake. What happens? Well, from emanating or radiating from the point of impact there, you've got a series of concentric circles that we call ripples. And that's basically what you have with context. You have, when you talk about context, well, you've got the context of the sentence. Then you move out to the context of the verse. And then you move out to the context maybe of the paragraph. Then the context of the chapter. The context of the book. The context of the Testament. And then the context of the whole Bible. And that is the most important context of all. You've got to make sure that everything in one part of the Bible agrees with everything in another part of the Bible. Or in all of the Bible. Now, moving on to this fourth temptation, in verse 10, Jesus rejects Satan's third temptation and says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Notice he inserts the word "only" there. Now, if you go back and observe the text from which he is quoting from Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, Deuteronomy 10 verse 20, doesn't use the word "only." Doesn't use the word "only." But it doesn't mention any other gods that can be worshipped. And that's the point. Now, some might add, well, you know, idolatry or worshipping Satan would have been wrong because the Bible says, well, it prohibits the worship of other gods. Yet, I think that kind of misses the point. Even if we didn't have all of these other passages condemning, you know, polytheism or idolatry, we would still know we could only worship God because He is the only one the Scriptures reveal to us as being worthy of worship. So, there you have it. And that is shown by the fact that Jesus inserts the word "only" into the text. You know, many people, or churches, made the mistake of collating and citing and isolating just those scriptures which seem to support their view, as I've said. We tend to call that proof texting. You just hunt around the scriptures until it says something that sounds like what you want to believe. Now, the goal of Bible study is not to learn what the scriptures teach in just one text. Okay, it's to learn what the totality of the scriptures teaching
is. When I say teach, or I should say seem to teach in one text. And it's the goal of our Bible study is not just to find support for what we already believe, but it's to find out what the Scriptures as a whole teach. It's kind of like a crossword puzzle. My wife and I like to put crosswords puzzles. I'm sorry. I get the two mixed up. Not a crossword puzzle. We do like crossword puzzles too, but I'm thinking of really a jigsaw puzzle. Once in a while, we like to put them together. As a matter of fact, recently in September, we put one together. And every once in a while, when Leslie and I were working together on this jigsaw puzzle, she would say, does this piece go here? And I might have, it's pretty close. I might have to take off my glasses and get down real close. And, not quite. You know, you can see these two pieces. Yeah, you can see some space here. They look like they ought to go together, but not quite. So that's what I'm saying. You've got to look for the best overall interpretation that fits everything the best way. You can't just bring two pieces together. Oh, they look like they fit. They fit. I'll just put maybe force it a little bit. You know, because what happens down the road? You're going to have a problem. Because that piece you just forced in here really needs to be someplace else. Okay? And the piece that is supposed to go there got stuck someplace else. You're just going to have all sorts of problems. You got to get it not close to being right. You got to get it exactly right. And that takes some work. But, you know, people don't do that. They engage in what I call buffet Bible study. It's kind of like, you know, you go down the line, you pick out the foods you want, the dishes you want, in a buffet and ignore the others, or they might engage in what I call pretzel hermeneutics. They twist and twist the Scriptures into all sorts of contortions until they get an interpretation they like. That's not good Bible study. Let me look at some examples with you of incorrect hermeneutics, I guess you might say. It's all about the relationship of works to our salvation. Many assert that works have no part whatsoever in our salvation. Now let's go over here to Romans 4. And here's a passage that they'll cite. And you know, if you isolate this passage from all other passages, I can understand why people would think that. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So already you're saying, okay, Abraham was not justified by works, right? For what does the Scripture say? "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." And I'll just, for the sake of time, stop right there. I think you get the point. You can read the first part of Romans, the fourth chapter here, and get the impression that works play no part whatsoever in our salvation. We just have to believe. Well, the problem with that interpretation is that it eliminates just a massive body of other texts which require people to work, that is, to be obedient to God's commands in order to be saved. So, you know, if I isolate Romans 4, 1 through 4, 1 through 8, all by itself, and ignore all of these passages, okay, I may think I'm fine. But if my interest is in learning what the Word of God as a whole teaches, then I've got to bring these other passages in which say, you know, you're not justified by faith alone, but by works. James 2:24. I've got to bring those passages in. Somehow I've got to integrate them and come to what that's going to do is force me to take another look at Romans 4, 1 through 4 and say, you know, I've got to understand, I've got to come up with a different interpretation of what Paul is saying there in Romans 4. That's why I was saying at the beginning, sometimes the application of this principle is radical in the sense that, oh, that passage really doesn't say at all what I at first thought it said in isolation from these other texts. That's why I'm saying this can be radical, and this is where people fail. They don't think Bible study and interpretation ought to be that radical. Now, critics try to discredit obedience, and this has been done to me, as works salvation. That's contrary to God's grace. They say salvation by grace. If you believe you have to be baptized, or you have to repent even, you have to go to church to be saved, or whatever. That's works salvation. I even had a man tell me one time, you know, that will destroy evangelism if you press works salvation. And I had a few studies with me. In the last study, we got to the point where I really pressed James 2 with him, which says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. And he just kind of flippantly closed his Bible and said, I don't know what that means. Okay, we're at an end here. So he was giving priority to what he'd always believed. It's like, I'm going to believe this. I don't care what this scripture says. I'm not going to make the effort to integrate it with what I believe. So, it is highly instructive that while the scriptures claim that we cannot earn our salvation by our works, Ephesians 2 verse 8, we must obey in order to be saved. You know, you don't usually hear evangelicals speaking against obedience to salvation. I don't know of any scripture that says we're not saved by obedience. I guess there is a sense in which that could be said. But I don't know of any scripture that specifically says that. And yet, obedience is work. In Philippians 2, verse 12, they're equated there, work and obedience. Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just as you've always obeyed, work out your salvation. He's equating obedience and work there. Now, while people tend to decry what they call works salvation, they don't tend to decry, express themselves this way, obedience salvation. Because I don't know of any scripture that specifically says we're not saved by obedience or we don't have to obey. So all of this is suggestive of a solution to our problem, in that it demonstrates that a distinction can be made between obedience and work. When the work that you're talking about is a work that you think merits or earns your salvation, so that you deserve your salvation. So, what this is saying is that there must be different kinds of works. There must be different kinds of works. One work is essential to salvation, while another is not. We cannot merit our salvation. Works of merit are not the same as works of obedience that are done in order to recognize God's authority and as conditions for our salvation. So, are we saved by works? Well, you can find some passages that say no, and some passages which say yes. The ones that say no would be represented by passages such as Romans 4:4 and Romans 11:6. You could cite others, Ephesians 2 verse 8, Titus 3 verse 5. But then you've got James 2, and you've got a host of other passages that require us to obey God. You could go on and on with that. So, what are we going to do? We have to recognize, well, the scriptures say that we're not saved by works and that we are saved by works, then those passages must be talking about two different kinds of works. You might say, that's convenient. That's strange. Well, really it isn't strange to say that the same word is used to describe two different kinds of things. Let me give you this example. If I were to say that people can walk on water, what would you think about that? You say, oh, no, that's ridiculous. People cannot walk on water. They just can't do it. Only Jesus could walk on water. Yes, he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus could do that, but people can't walk on water. That would take a miracle. And I would say, well, yes, people walk on water regularly. Yes, they do. It's a common thing for people to walk on water. It's called ice skating. You might say, well, you didn't say you were talking about ice or frozen water. Well, what is ice? It's water, isn't it? It's in a different form. It's a different kind of water. Yes, ordinarily when we talk about walking on water, we're thinking about liquid water. But whether that statement is true, people can walk on water, or false, depends on what kind of water you're talking about, right? Whether it's frozen water or liquid water. That's all I'm saying about works in relation to our salvation. Whether or not we're saved by works depends on what kind of works you're talking about. We're not saved by works in the sense that our works can merit our salvation. But we are saved by works when they are conditions we must meet in order to have God's grace. Thus, when different texts deny or affirm that the same people were justified by works, it depends on the kind of works they were. Now, let me give you an example here. Let's go over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, how was Abraham saved? By faith, right? Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. So this is something Abraham did by faith. He offered up his son, Isaac. What about Rahab? How was she saved? Well, by faith, right? Says that. Same chapter, verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. So she was saved by faith. By the way, we've already got a hint as to how to resolve what might be perceived as a problem, because it says she did not perish along with those who were disobedient. So works are obedience, and faith are not necessarily in conflict with one another. It's interesting that in the very next book, James uses the same people with the same incidents to show justification by works. Now, the writer of Hebrews, as we just saw, said they did this by faith. James looks at it from another angle, says they were saved by works. Well, works of faith. Works of obedience. Let's look at the example of Abraham. Verse 21 in James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now it's interesting to me that the same man in the same incident and the same incident are used in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith, in James 2 as an example of works. They're not in conflict with one another. The same is true with Rahab. So that we read in verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. So you've got two people in the same instance. One in Hebrew, they're used in Hebrews 11 as an example of salvation by faith. Here in James 2 is an example by works. They're not in conflict with one another. You have to use statements about salvation that refer to salvation by faith. You have to interpret them in the light of scriptures that also teach salvation by works and understand what kind of works those were. I'm not saying that we merit our salvation by our works, but neither can we be saved without works. So, this is why the scriptures say that sinners are not saved by works. They're not saved by works of merit. But the scriptures do not say that they are not saved by obedience. As a matter of fact, while we're in Hebrews 11 there, we're talking about Abraham. We note that it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. By faith, Abraham obeyed. You see, faith and obedience are not in conflict with one another. And I have a couple of other examples, but I think, considering the time, I'm going to stop right there with that point. Use it as the single example today. I apologize to Jerry. He must have spent so much time going through these two other examples. But I'm going to leave it there with this one example of the relationship between faith and works and our salvation, as showing as an example of how we must allow other relevant scriptures to affect our interpretation of the scripture that we may have in front of us at the time. We've got to bring it all together so that we have an example of a holistic hermeneutic, which might require us to make some adjustments in what had been a tentative or an earlier interpretation of a text. We've got to make adjustments in our interpretation of text based upon what we know the Bible says elsewhere. And we've got to keep making those adjustments until we arrive at an interpretation which effectively accommodates all of these texts in a harmonious whole. Hence, holistic hermeneutics. It may be that there's at least one person here today who, because he or she has not been bringing all that the Bible has to say, and having it all say, or come to bear on the question, what must I do to be saved? Maybe just been looking at one set of text. Maybe a preferred set of text, and as a result has failed to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case with you today and you recognize that there's a problem, or maybe if you're starting to think that there's a problem and you'd like to come and talk to me or one of the brethren, brothers or sisters here about it further, we would be very happy that that is the case. But if you're at the point where you recognize you need to be baptized into Christ, because you have repented of your sins, you've believed in Jesus Christ, and you're ready to confess Him now before us, then we're going to stand and sing in just a moment to encourage you to act upon that inclination. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have not lived as a Christian should live, or you have stumbled and you want to come before us and let us know you're sorry for that and ask for our prayers and our encouragement, we bid you also to come, as together, for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.